Our scripture reading is found in the letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 3, the third chapter, and reading into the chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, and reading from the verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious word. I do appreciate the words of welcome among you this morning on this historic week. I certainly would borrow words from the letter that I read from just moments ago. In the opening chapter of that letter, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It was in the December Presbytery in 1968 that they took the decision to place me as the student minister here in Lurgan. And of course, I was here for just about 2 years, being ordained in the Clocker Valley in 1970. And as God is my witness, I came to Lurgan and entered into the pulpit with fear and trembling, and I'm still trembling as I go into the pulpits. Do not ever have the notion that ministers do not suffer from nerves. And I'm in my 50th year of ministry, and I still know nerves, especially when I have two ministers sitting in the congregation. Now, I'd like to say a few things to you about those days. I'm not going to be here forever, and I must immediately say that my memory is not what it used to be. So if I get things wrong, you do not hesitate to put me right at the door. Just ask my wife about my memory. But certainly the Reverend Cecil Mineri was my senior minister during those 2 years, and we lived in Princeton Avenue. And I can remember as a family moving into Princeton Avenue, and as a family we thought we had moved into a palace. It was the loveliest home we had lived in from the day that we were married. Of course, in those days, I discovered that the church here began in prayer. Those brethren, and I'm not sure how many there were, but certainly there was Fred Baird and Bob and Eric Ferguson, used to go around in the car seeking for some place where meetings might be held, and having prayer meetings in that car, that God would be pleased to open a door for the Free Presbyterian ministry here. I have so many happy memories, especially of Sunday evenings at supper in Fred Baird's house. Memories indeed of a very young, hyperactive Ruth going through the room like a gazelle. I remember that very well. But those men were so faithful to God, and they saw the door opened, of course, as you have heard, in the Orange Hall in Clare. It was often in those days a bit like Solomon's Temple. I know that one minister arrived to preach in Clare Orange Hall, and someone was carrying the fire out on a shovel, and the place was filled with smoke. And of course, then the work moved into George Street. Those were days of conflict and controversy. And of course, I remember well how the Lurgan Defence Association was set up, and how I became, in a sense, the chaplain of that organisation, and how I had to speak at rallies that were held in the castle, and had those opportunities thereby of dealing with the issues of the day and also bringing the Word of God to bear. You know, men and women, I look back to those days when I was just suddenly called up to the platform to speak, with absolutely no preparation, with absolutely no warning that such a thing was going to happen. And I look back, and I do not know to this day how I did speak. And all I can say is the Lord enabled me greatly to speak in those days. And as a consequence of that, the congregation began to grow. I think it's no exaggeration to say, especially the Sunday evening service would have doubled in numbers. I was speaking to the Reverend William Whiteside yesterday, and he remembers the George Street Church being packed out. The great meetings that we had there, the great weekends that we had there. And best of all, the memories of precious souls being saved. Those were days not only of preaching, of course, they were days of protest, which resulted, of course, in one young man going to jail. His name was Jim Forsyth. There was a number of young men at that time that befriended me, and we had some tremendous times of fellowship together. And of course, it was at that time that Billy Whiteside became a very close friend, and we have many memories. Memories of course, as he likes to say, I taught him to play chess, and everything was rosy until he beat me, as he would say. And we used to go and have great times of fellowship. He was reminding me yesterday of how we sat up in his home to watch the moon landing all night, and how he fell fast asleep on the sofa and was amazed when he woke up in the morning to find that I was still there. He gave me my first car when I arrived in Lurgan, an old black Morris Minor that had been sitting at his door. And that lasted me a little while. And then, of course, there was other young men. There was Clifford Jenks, and there was Tom Metcalf. His dad gave me a second car. I think it was a Hillman Minx, if memory serves me correct. Those are the young men that formed a nucleus of the Young People's Fellowship that began back in those days. And our brother Billy Whiteside, of course, took charge of that up until the time that he went into the college. I can remember how I sought to encourage God's servant to go into the ministry. Although perhaps I had to encourage Hazel even more, who lamented terribly back in those days, I could never be a minister's wife. And many a time we discussed those things. They were strange days. Days in which this town knew a great deal of violence. I can remember the days standing out in the street helping the police to protect this town. In fact, the police had my number and would have phoned me up and said that they had intelligence that there was going to be an attack upon the barracks and upon premises in the town, and they needed help to protect the town. I still have my police baton. A policeman made me a baton. I still have it, kept it all these years. I better say no more about that, but those were the kind of days that I certainly was ministering here in. But you know, the Lord was moving in those days. We saw some remarkable conversions, and we do rejoice in the memory of that. They were formative years for me. I was the youngest convert that ever went into the college, and I've no hesitation in saying that if a convert came before the presbytery as young as I was in the faith back then, they wouldn't be accepted. And I did come here in fear and trembling. And certainly I can say before God, it was here that I found my feet and cut my teeth as far as my ministry is concerned. And God helped me and blessed me, and I remember with joy those days. It was here indeed that I was introduced to the reality of what it is to be not only a preacher and a minister, but a pastor. You see, in my own family, there had never been a death. And certainly I had never found myself dealing with a situation of a very sudden and sad and tragic death. But certainly that happened during my ministry here, when Brother Bob Ferguson returned from presbytery to find that his wife Greta had passed away. And so you see, I look back to those days as formative days for me that the Lord used to help me and prepare me for my ministry, not only here in Ulster, but over there in Australia as well. They were good days, and I trust the Lord will again visit us with the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, that we will see days of heaven's visitation. Now let us bow together in prayer before we come to the preaching of the Word of God. And the preacher is so deeply conscious of his need of the help of heaven, the unction, the liberty, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I trust, child of God, you'll pray for that help for us. And then may every child of God pray that the Word of God would come with freshness and power to your own heart. Our God and our Father, we do rejoice that the book of God is open. We acknowledge again, this is thy word. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And O God, how much now we need the ministry of him who is the divine author of this volume. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Oh, for the breath of God upon the service just now. Grant help to thy servant, a fresh cleansing in the precious blood of Jesus. For what the blood has cleansed, the Spirit of God can fill and use. A vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me this hour to thy glory, to the good of souls. Remember those among us who need a saving. Look to the Christ of Calvary. O, crown this service with thy salvation, and may all redound to the glory of the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in Philippians and the chapter 1. Philippians and the chapter 1. There are many remarkable and noteworthy features of this prison epistle. Paul, of course, was Caesar's prisoner. He had desired to go to Rome as a preacher, but he went to Rome as a prisoner. Here in this opening chapter, he makes mention of his bonds 4 times and significantly refers to them as my bonds in Christ. He is facing, of course, possible execution. And yet, you'll notice there that he opens this letter in a spirit of thanksgiving. There in the opening words of the third verse, I thank my God. And then he goes on to write a letter that is suffused with joy. But of course, such is the nature of Christian joy. To triumph over the worst of circumstances. And you'll remember that it was in that Philippian jail, in the inner prison, when Paul and Silas, with bleeding backs and their feet made fast in the stocks, they sang praises unto God. How much in our day and generation we need such a baptism of holy joy in God. Another remarkable feature about this letter is that it is one of the most, if not the most, intensely personal and affectionate letters of Paul. Well described as the tenderest of all the epistles. You'll notice that even here in this opening chapter from the very beginning, you'll notice the words there in the heart of the first 7, I have you in my heart. Not only were they upon his heart, but his heart was aching for them. You'll notice down in verse 8 he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as we shall see, in a sense, struggles as he seeks to give expression to the love and the longing that is welling up in his heart as he writes this letter. Hence you'll notice there in the verse 8, he calls upon the great searcher of all hearts as a witness to the intensity of his feeling for them all. This feeling is given multiplied expression in my text. Please turn over now to chapter 4. And the opening verse. Let me read those words again to you, chapter 4 and the verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. My what? Terms of endearment are multiplied here. How easily and naturally they are flowing from the pen of Paul. Indeed, could we not describe this as a gushing verse? You'll notice there how the great apostle calls them, my brethren, that is, members of the same family of God. There was a time, of course, when he would have despised them as Gentiles. He would have referred to them as being dogs, the uncircumcised. You'll notice again how twice he tenderly refers to them as my dearly beloved. And yet some years previous to this, that same penman had gone down the Damascus Road, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. Listen to his own words. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Oh, men and women, when we read the words of this chapter 4 and verse 1, surely we see there the transforming grace of God. We see the reality of the truth of Scripture, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I wonder, is that your testimony this morning? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Is it your testimony? This is a gospel preaching church. Bless God, 50 years on, it's still a gospel preaching church. And it is the joy of the church here in Lugan to see you coming to the meetings. And we're thankful that you're here today. But if you're yet unsaved and unconverted, it's the desire of this congregation and its office bearers that you would be saved. That you would experience that same transforming grace of God. What an exhortation this is. Notice it in the first one. Therefore, so stand fast in the Lord. See, it's Spurgeon preaching in this back in 1887, gave it the title, The Watchword for Today, Stand Fast. Surely it is more so for our day. We are living in days truly when the enemy has come in like a flood, when the Christian church indeed is by and large on the retreat. Detention, departure are the order of the day. So I say again to you, is not this a watchword suitable for our own day? And is it not a watchword suitable for this 50th anniversary? Therefore, Paul says, so stand fast in the Lord. I want to consider it very simply with you this morning. First of all, who it is who are exhorted thus to stand. How they are identified for us here. And you'll notice in those simple words, so stand fast in the Lord. Essentially, they are identified as being in the Lord. And it's noteworthy, of course, how each chapter in our English Bible strikes that note in its opening verse. And this is Paul's favorite way of describing the Christian. You see, those whom Paul addresses were already found in him. You cannot stand fast in him if you're not found in him. And that is the vital thing. Paul is not writing merely to those who were in the church, but to those who were in Christ Jesus, as we read in the opening verse of the letter. It's noteworthy again how that in that opening chapter, the Savior is mentioned some 18 times. You see, this is a real union, men and women, throbbing with life and reality, so that we can say, to borrow those words, as far as the Christian is concerned, it is in Christ we live and move and have our being. It is to be able to say with Paul, as we read in this very letter, for me to live is Christ. Christ is our all. It is to live in daily reliance upon him. in obedience to him and bless God in the enjoyment of him. You see, those Philippians had fled in repentance and faith to Christ. They had sought refuge in the one who is the ark of God's salvation. They had sought for salvation in the Savior's wounded side. And for many of them, if not the most, they had done so under Paul's ministry in Philippi. And hence you'll notice in my text, Paul describes them as his joy and his crown. I love the words of Spurgeon on that. He was nothing but a poor prisoner of Christ, yet he talks in right regal style. They were his crown. And as such, you see, Paul rejoiced over them. And he had every reason to do so. Please turn to chapter 1 again. And you'll notice there, reading from the third verse, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Notice it, from the first day until now. Oh, how he rejoiced in the constancy of their fellowship in the gospel. Some 10 years had passed since the church had been planted in Philippi, but Paul can bear this as a testimony, and we're thanking God today for the constancy over the last 50 years of this congregation in the fellowship of the gospel. He also rejoiced, if you turn back to the chapter 4, please. He also rejoiced in the practicality of their fellowship in the gospel. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but just look at verse 10. And if you read on down right through to the verse 18, that's dealing with the subject I draw your attention to. But Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. I want you to underline the word again. You see, they had been and they continued to be regular supporters, meeting the temporal needs of that great servant of Christ. The spiritual prosperity and perseverance in grace in the Philippian church was a matter of great comfort to Paul in prison. It encouraged his heart. It stirred his soul. And he's thanking God for those Philippian Christians. May I say to every Christian in this congregation, are you so living and so laboring for the Master that every elder in this church can rejoice over you? That's how every Christian in every congregation ought to be living and laboring. And when God brings his servant to this pulpit, that minister can rejoice over you. So it was in Philippi. And then, of course, you'll notice as he comes to close his letter, as he pens the words of my text, and when his heart is undoubtedly overflowing with emotion, and he's being stirred to the depths of his soul, that old battle-scarred soldier of the cross unburdens his heart. And he's crying out from the prison cell in Rome. And he's saying, therefore, so stand fast in the Lord. I want you to notice, secondly, therefore, what it is, thus so to stand. What is involved in that? Now, this, of course, is one of the most oft-repeated New Testament injunctions. It's found in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. It's an exhortation to be firm, to be settled, to be steadfast. Stand fast in the Lord. And what a need there is in our day and generation to stand fast doctrinally, without wavering in the faith. This is a military term. And someone has well said, the Christian life is not lived in a playground, but a battleground. There will always be that ceaseless pressure and that continuous attack of the enemy upon the church of God. So there are always adversaries. We read of them in the opening chapter. And did you notice in our reading there in the third chapter in the verse 18, there are those described by Paul as being the enemies of the cross of Christ. And men and women, let me read the whole verse to you again. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping in the Epistle of Joy, even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What a striking thing it is. What a singular thing it is to see how this occasion weeping as Paul wrote this letter of joy. You see, this was a grief of mind and heart to Paul. Is it so to us in this awful day of blasphemy and rebuke? Is it so to us with the deepening darkness of apostasy today? Tell me when we hear the Archbishop of Canterbury telling we need to repent over the Reformation, is it a grief of mind and heart to us? Another striking and singular thing as far as this context is concerned is found in chapter 1. Let me draw your attention to it only briefly. Indeed, I have looked at it, perhaps for preaching this morning. Turn over to chapter 1. And you'll notice there in the verse 27, Paul says, only let your conversation, your behavior, of course, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. We all understand that exhortation, don't we? But what is it that Paul gives priority to as he opens that up? Well, as you read on, you'll notice what he says, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's conversation that becometh the gospel. And of course, that has been the keynote of the Free Presbyterian witness down the years. A standing fast. And you notice the note of unity is there. There are sad divisions in our denomination. I go round the churches, I've been round maybe 90% of them. And I hear of sad divisions in congregations and things that I never heard of up until I left this country in 1987 for Australia. Every Christian needs to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's always the desire and determination of hell to sow discord and division among God's people. Just be very sure, Christian, that you do not occasion that. You see, we are to stand fast, unitedly, like soldiers fighting side by side and presenting that united front to the enemy. Oh, how much we need to stand fast, holding firmly to that faith which was once and once for all delivered to the saints. To ever fasten the anchor of our faith in the granite rock of Holy Scripture. Because so many, you know, today are pulling up that anchor. And they're going with the tide, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Stand fast doctrinally, stand fast spiritually, without wandering into what old John Bunyan called bypath meadow. We're to stand fast in the Lord, in communion and fellowship with Christ, in guarding the inward life, secret prayer, feeding our soul daily on the Word of God. We're to stand fast in our attendance upon the public means of grace, being in our place under the Word of God, being in attendance at the public prayer meetings of the church. Now, there's more than one prayer meeting in this church. There may be reasons why you could not get out to the midweek meeting. I can't say. But there are other prayer meetings that you could be in. One of the sad things I have discovered in going around to churches is what a battle it is to get people out on a Sunday night. But the old generation are out. When I was a young Free Presbyterian, it never entered into my head that I would miss a Sunday evening service. The thought never entered my head. Faithful attendance upon the public means of grace. We can stand fast and stand fast in maintaining our separated walk, because we're living in a day in which all the hedges are being broken down. There's such an amalgamation of the church and the world today. Let's stand fast. Let's manfully take up the cross. Let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's seek to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're to stand fast in the Lord. You see, in him is the secret and the source of all our strength, of all our stability, of all our steadfastness, of all our safety and security. It's in him. It's in him. And then stand fast evangelistically without wearying in our service. You know, I believe, without turning it up, that in the opening chapter in the first 12, the implication is clear that these Philippians were desirous to see the furtherance of the gospel. And hence it is that Paul is assuring them from the prison cell that his imprisonment has not hindered that, but rather indeed has been a help to it. Because that was a concern in the heart of God's people in Philippi. Oh, how much we ought to be desirous today for the furtherance of the gospel in this kingdom. And in this day, of course, when, alas, at times it seems we're making little progress and we're seeing few results, let's be steadfast. Let's be immovable. Let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord. In the words of this very letter, let us always be holding forth the word of life. If you ever visit London, surely one place that you must see is St. Paul's. When Sir Christopher Wren was building the present St. Paul's, he had to clear away the old massive walls of the original And in order to that, they used great battering rams. And the workmen kept on battering day after day, bringing enormous force to bear on that ancient masonry. But it didn't appear to make the least impression. And the workmen became somewhat discouraged, and the great architect urged them to keep at it, battering there at the same place. And then suddenly there was a blow, and the whole mass began to break apart and disintegrate in clouds of dust. Do you think it was the last stroke that did the work? No, it was the combination of every blow, the first as truly as the last. And let us stand fast evangelistically. Keep on with the battering ram of the gospel. And pray God that we will see days again when multitudes of men and women will know brokenness of heart and weep out their tears of repentance as they come to the foot of the old rugged cross. Finally, why is it we should so stand? What ought to influence us? Because you'll notice in my text there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, it begins with one of the great words of Paul. Therefore. Therefore. And indeed I say to you, this verse should have concluded the third chapter. And beginning at verse 17, in the third chapter, what incentives Paul sets before us. This is one church that's got a clock on the wall. I was lamenting in the prayer meeting, I forgot to bring the watch that I always set out in the pulpit, and I knew it'd be under pressure today. So very briefly, let me just mention two of the great incentives that Paul sets before us in the concluding verses of the third chapter. Well, you'll notice the first 20. For our conversation is in heaven. It's the word citizenship. Our calling. We have been called to a heavenly citizenship. And by the way, that's one of the underlying themes of the whole letter. In those ancient times, it meant something to be a citizen, for example, of a city like Athens. But especially, as you would know from the book of Acts, to be a citizen of Rome. Just read Acts 16. That was something felt by these Philippians because they were such citizens. Philippi in that day was described as a miniature Rome. And they were exceedingly proud of their citizenship. But here is Paul reminding us that we are the citizens of that city, of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you have been saved, you know you speak heaven's language. Ye obey heaven's laws, and shall we feel to be loyal to heaven's Lord? Shall we fall from our own steadfastness? To bring dishonor to his name, dishonor to his truth, dishonor to his gospel? Surely, in the words of our Bible, we would say, God forbid. Let us stand fast in the Lord. I believe it is a cry that echoes through the great crowd of witnesses that we read of in the book of Hebrews. It is a word that we hear in the lips of our reforming forefathers, on the lips of the martyrs of Jesus, our covenanting heroes. Stand fast. What an incentive, secondly, when you come to the end of verse 20 and into the verse 21, from hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby. Wonderful words. Underline them. They're often found in the New Testament. He is able. Whereby he is able even to subdue what all things unto himself. His coming, we might say also his conquering. And are we not looking for the coming again of him who is the great captain of our salvation? He who is able to subdue all things unto himself. You know, we're on the victory side. We're following after the Savior in the train of his triumph. He will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied in all of his kingdom. There shall be no end. Don't you see the argument of Paul? With a heavenly birthright in possession and a glorious destiny in prospect, shall we fail to stand fast? In that great and bloody battle of Waterloo, amidst all of the tumult of that awful conflict, Wellington, the commander-in-chief, received a message from one of his officers. This is what it said. "You must move me. I cannot hold my position any longer. My numbers are so thinned." "Tell him," the great general replied, "he must hold. Every Englishman today must die where he stands or else win the victory." And it is recorded that that particular officer stood till the trumpet sounded the glorious victory in that battle. And I say in closing to this congregation, shall we so stand fast in the Lord? Oh, may God help us all to so stand fast in him.